This time,
it is once again a pleasure to be here with you. It's always a delight when I'm in the United States to be able to come here to gather with you, to worship with you. And it's also a great privilege to bring the Word of God. And today we're going to be looking at Revelation, the last book of the Bible. We're going to be looking at chapter 21. Before we read the Word of God, I'd like to say a word of prayer. Let's stand once more and ask the Lord's blessing upon His reading of the Word and the exposition, the teaching. Dear Lord God, we thank You because You've given us most wonderful promises, Lord. You've given us the Word of God, the Bible. You've given us the truth. And You've revealed to us, O Lord, the glories to come. And we thank You for these things, Lord. Now as we meditate upon Your Word, we ask You, Lord, that You would guide us, that You would give us Your instruction, O Lord, that You would apply these things to our hearts, that we may be both comforted by them and grow by them, and that our gratitude, our dedication, our faithfulness to You, O Lord, may be also enhanced, O Lord, as we meditate upon Your Word, that You'd speak to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to read today an extended passage. We're going to read all of chapter 21 of the book of Revelation and the first five verses of the final chapter of chapter 22. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write. For these words are faithful and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. The names and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city, wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasin, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. That is a blessed portion of Scripture. It is very comforting to our hearts to see something of what the Bible brings as a form of promises of that which is to come, that which the Lord is going to create. It's interesting how in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John sees the ugly end of human history, but he also sees the beautiful beginning of God's eternity. He sees the creation of new heavens and new earth. New heavens and new earth in which there will be righteousness, justice, nothing unclean, no unholiness. It's interesting how many times we think of, even some of our songs speak about being in heaven and going to heaven, and sometimes we even say being in heaven forever. Of course, there is a sense in which that's a legitimate expression, but we're not ignoring that there will be a resurrection, that there will be new heavens and new earth. There's the intermediate state where upon death, Christians are taken to be with Christ in glory, which is a wonderful condition. Paul says that compared to anything in this life, there's no comparison. It's incomparable. It's superior in a way that there's no comparison. But there's also the reality that in the future, at the end of the history of this world, God will create new heavens and new earth, and He will bring about such a new kind of creation that old things will have passed away. In fact, the book of Isaiah, which speaks of new heavens and new earth, has this expression, that there will be no remembrance of things past. We won't even remember how things were in the world that was tarnished by sin and the world where wickedness had made such a mess of God's creation. And that's quite a thought if you think about that. I'm sure that we can all think about our life and remember that there were occasions of our childhood when we had situations we thought, this is a very big deal. This is very important. This is a big issue for me. And we don't even remember him today. It's like, I don't even remember what I was going through at that time. It might have been a big deal then, but it wasn't a big deal in terms of my life. And the big issues sometimes that seem like terrible circumstances that we face in this life, in eternity, will become so insignificant in light of the fact that this life is temporary. It's passing. But eternity is forever. And so Paul talks about the light and momentary afflictions. And he suffered significantly. We would say his life was a hard life. But he thinks, oh, but that's nothing in light of the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so this is a glimpse that God gives the Apostle John and authorizes him to transmit through these words to us of what God has in store for us in the future. He shows us at the end of chapter 20 that there's the judgment, the heavens and earth flee from God's presence, the fulfillment of what the Bible says when Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We read in 2 Peter about how the Lord will come and the earth as it is today will melt, will be set aside, and God will create now these new heavens and new earth. This is something that is frequently a theme in the Bible. The Bible recalls that this earth, as wonderful as it is not the ultimate objective of God. God is going to create something even greater, something that is far superior. The Psalm says, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you endure. In other words, the created heavens and earth will perish, but God endures forever. The heavens and earth will perish, but God will create new heavens and new earth, which will continue to last, in which God, along with his people, will reign forever and ever. So the new heavens and the new earth that John speaks of is a concept that we already find revealed in other passages in the Bible. We can go back to Isaiah, a passage that was read in our opening of the service today. We talk about how God said, behold, I will create new heavens and new earth. And it won't be the kind of place where there's the afflictions and the suffering and the disappointment and frustration as we know it in our life and this reality. He gives us some examples. No longer will be heard the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be death. He says people won't build for other people to come along and take them, inhabit them. People won't plant for other people to eat their fruit. See, that's been one of the plagues of human history, that people work and they produce things. You can imagine somebody back in those days having his little farm and working to have something for himself and for his family. And along would come the Midianites or some other enemy of God's people, and they'd just take all that. And they would work, and somebody else would take it and benefit from it when harvest came around. And, of course, that's a problem that goes on constantly. People having this frustration that you don't really benefit from your own labor. And the Bible says that kind of thing will never be more a reality in the new heavens and the new earth. He says there won't be this distance from God as we sometimes feel it, because God is present, but so often we feel that we don't have God's presence as we would like for it to be. But then God will be so near, and the Bible uses this expression, it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. And there won't be any conflict at all. And it's expressed in this beautiful picture. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil and no harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So these pictures all bring about this concept in a very poetic way, that God is going to create absolute perfection to be the context for his people to live in and to exist in forever. So this is the expectation, the biblical expectation of the coming future. And this is the longing and the desire of God's people. The book of Hebrews tells us that God's people, generations past, have all died in faith without receiving the promises, but they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. And the Bible says in Hebrews 13, for we do not have here a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And this is what we're really seeking for. This is the longing of God's people. And this is what God has promised to his people. This is how God fulfills his promise when he promises, the meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The righteous shall inherit the earth and dwell therein forever. So these promises, God is very serious about them. And sometimes people will look and see the world in such an appearance of chaos and say, well, what's going on? Why isn't righteousness rewarded as it seems like we think it should be? Well, God is in control, and God is bringing everything to the right moment to bring about this culmination of history in the creation of new heavens and new earth. And of course, sometimes we think, well, why doesn't God bring judgment immediately? Well, if God brought judgment immediately, history wouldn't go on. Remember how God brought judgment on Noah's generation? But God has his purposes. And so God allows the course of history to continue, postponing judgment until that appointed day when there will be a judgment and the end of history, and then the new heavens and the new earth, when there is righteousness, will be introduced, and then there will be no more sin and no more crying and no more pain of any kind. So it's in this context which we find the Bible speaking to us here. And I'd like to look at these verses. It's a long passage. I'll have to skip over some things, but I'd like to focus on some passages here in our text. The new heavens and the new earth are predicted in verse 1, and then in verse 2 it says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now we notice here this picture, the new Jerusalem. It's coming down, it's the holy city, it's coming down from heaven, it's adorned as a bride. Now we know that the bride is a picture of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And the imagery kind of overlaps here where you have the New Jerusalem. It seems like it could be the dwelling place of God's people. But then on second thought, it seems like it's actually more appropriately a picture of God's people themselves. So Augustine said, it's the community of men who live in obedience to God and who were predestined to reign with him eternally. That is the New Jerusalem. And we'll see this. It's a very interesting thing as you read on down. He says, come, I'm going to show you the New Jerusalem. I'm going to show you the bride of the Lamb, that is. And then when you're ready to see the bride, what do you see? The New Jerusalem. It's very similar to what happens in other parts of Revelation where he says, come, I'm going to show you the Lion of Judah. And then what do you see? The Lamb. And so there's this picture of God's people as being this beautiful city, full of ornaments, full of precious stones and pure gold and all of this. And as a picture of God's people, it's very interesting to note that what creates the beauty of this city is really the moral transformation and the holiness that God has clothed his people with. You remember that in Ephesians, the Bible talks about how in the ages to come, he will show the surprising riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And as you look here at this passage, you'll notice that the beauty of the city are the works of righteousness which are given to God's people that they may do them. That's what really makes this city so beautiful. I'd like for you to look on down with me. In verse 2 it says that made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. As we go on down, we find all these descriptions of the beauty. We have the gold, the streets of gold, the gold that's pure glass in verse 18, the stones, the jasper, which is something like a diamond. We have the emerald. We have all these different stones like the topaz, which is kind of yellow. The emerald is kind of green. We have just a beautiful combination of colors. In verse 20, the amethyst, kind of a rich purplish color. And so we have all these colors that come together. And what does this all portray? It all portrays the beauty that is put into God's people as God sanctifies us, clothes us with Christ's righteousness, and then brings about such a transformation in his people that in eternity there will be absolutely no spot or blemish. So it actually will become something beautiful to behold. So it's very interesting how the Lord God represents his people as becoming beautiful like this. Beautiful in a spiritual sense, in a sense that they're clothed with his holiness, like Christ, conformed to his image. That's what makes it so beautiful to behold. It's also very important to realize that this is necessary for us to really be in God's presence for all eternity. It's necessary to have his holiness, to have all of our sin completely taken away. And this is, of course, the promise that we have, that we struggle in sin with this life, but in eternity, we will be completely free from all sin. Our sins are all forgiven in Christ, but we still struggle with sin in this life. But there's a coming day when sin will no longer be a reality, not even a tempting thing for us, because we will be delivered from that tendency that remains in us to want to go back to sin. And so in this, we find a necessary element that we may be in God's presence, that we may really enjoy him in his fullness and approach him. And once that is a reality, we find God's presence is also a reality. So in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Notice the closeness that this shows. God himself is among them. God dwells among them. They are the tabernacle of God. God's people will turn its eyes upon God and find that he is not distant, that he is close, that he is accessible. There will be no separation. The sea no longer existing indicates something of that. It's interesting that God said to Abraham that I am your portion, I believe is the English rendering. You remember that the Levites, God said, I'm not going to give you an inheritance in the land, for I am your inheritance. You know, in saying that, Tozer made the observation that God made the Levites the richest of all the tribes. Having God is much more than having the land. Having the opportunity to have this kind of a function of working so close to God and his word and his reality. This is such a wealth, such a treasure. They were the most benefited when the land was passed out and they were set aside for that purpose. And here is the reality of what God says, what Jesus said when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Of course, there's a reality that God can't be seen, as Paul says. He lives in light that is unapproachable. But it's also true that there is a sense in which we do see God. Of course, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be living among us, God incarnate, with us in his resurrected form and his resurrected glory. And this kind of close fellowship is so beautiful, because this is the longing of the heart of every true Christian. A certain Puritan wrote once, if I got to heaven and found that Jesus wasn't there, that wouldn't be where I'd want to stay. But you know, if you think about it, you can study some of the false religions, even some of the perversions of Christianity that have developed, and people that call themselves Christians but are not Christians. They frequently have a very distant view of God, that their eternity, their future eternity as they dream of it, has nothing to do really with being in close communion and fellowship with God. In fact, it's almost an attitude as, okay, I've already got my salvation, I've achieved that through my works, and I've already got from God what I need. Now, you know, I can go my way and God can go his way. Have you ever thought about the view of those who believe that God rules over this world, but by following their religion faithfully, they can become gods of their own planet and go off somewhere else? God stays here and they go have their own thing. There's no idea of getting very close to God. It's kind of like, okay, now I'm on my own. Or many other such ideas that religions have, that now God just gives me what I want. Thank you, God. Now I'm satisfied. But in the biblical view, God is what we want. We don't want something from God. We want God. We want to be with God, close to God. He's the one that we want to focus on for all eternity. Sometimes people question, like, well, what are the saints going to do for all eternity? Eternity is a long time. Well, that's it. That's kind of a childish way of looking at it, if you think about it. If you begin to think about the glory of who God is, I guess you could think about the things of this world as all being something that you can be entertained with for a while and didn't get bored with. That's about everything that this world can provide. But definitely, fellowship with God and closeness to God is something that will never, never become dreary. It will never become to the point where we say, okay, what's next? Because God is that awesome. My dad, and I really appreciate my dad and my mom being here this morning, coming out to be here with us. But my dad was saying this week that people overuse the word awesome. There's only one who is awesome. That's God. And that's right. God is so glorious that He is satisfying. He is ultimately satisfying. I really appreciate the words of a song that Steve Green sang and made popular, a song that God and God alone, he says, God and God alone will be the joy of our eternal home. He will be our one delight. Our hearts will never tire of God and God alone. And that's what you see here in this passage. You see, it's necessary to have this holiness that God, by His grace, gives us, delivering us from sin. Then the result of this is this closeness, this fellowship to God, being in God's immediate presence. And then as you go on, all the wonderful things that flow from this really do flow from this. See, it's being in God's very presence that makes it so that there is no more sorrow, no more death, no tears in the eyes, no more crying, no pain. These things have all passed away, because that's just kind of a automatic thing. If you're in the blessed presence of God and you can actually behold God, what room is there left for anything like that? In God's presence, there can be no such things. And God promises it. And it's so interesting how Jesus, frequently speaking, says things like, verily, verily, I say unto you. In other words, this is absolutely true. Here in this passage, verse 5 says, He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. In other words, write this down. Put it in that book. Make sure everybody gets this, because this is bound to be. I promise it. I said it, the Lord says. And so as we go on reading, we start seeing all this wonderful description of the New Jerusalem. We see the wonderful things that God has to say, to promise to these people. Of course, it's not everyone who participates. Verse 8 brings out the fact that the cowardly, which are those who will not assume faith in Christ and live with the consequences that that might bring in this world, the unbelieving, who don't believe the gospel, they don't believe the Bible, they don't believe God's truth, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, immoral persons, those who deal with witchcraft, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's a definition. The second death is not an annihilation. It's the lake of fire, where we read in the Bible this description of ongoing torment throughout the ages as endlessly as God continues to bless His people. We also have the lake of fire for those who have rejected the gospel, those who don't believe in Christ. And so this passage of Scripture reminds us of all these things, how it's necessary to believe the gospel. Can't be unbelieving. You can't be those who practice a lie. It's very interesting, this idea of those who are liars. In chapter 21 of Revelation, chapter 22, excuse me, if you look at verse 15, it goes along saying the people who are sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. You know, lying is a very serious issue in the Bible. And one of the important things that we need to realize, see, people who are defending erroneous religion, false religion, proclaiming as a prophet somebody who is not a true prophet of God and following his teachings, or believing the lie of atheism, or believing the lies of false religions, that there are other gods, many gods, these kind of things. These people who follow this and propagate this, this is coming into this category, those who love and practice lying. They're contradicting the truth that God has revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ, and His Holy Word. And all of these people do not participate. See, you don't have in the Bible this idea that's so popular today, that as long as you're sincere, you can just follow any religion. It'll all work out. God will just look at your heart and see that you had good intentions. Actually, there are a lot to be questioned about the intentions of somebody who continues in a religion that teaches error. But at any rate, the Bible says if you're supporting the lie, you won't participate. It has to be centered on Christ, on His truth and His revelation. Well, as we come to a close, I'd like to just point out a few more things as we draw near to the end of this passage. Verse 27 of chapter 21 says, "And nothing unclean," excuse me, "and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Do you see the picture? The people who live in sin, who don't repent and follow the commandments of God, the people who practice lying, who practice abomination, what the Bible calls sin, they won't come in. There will be nothing unclean. Zechariah, in his prophecy, talks about how even the bells of the horses will have "Holy to the Lord" inscribed on them. And he sees a time when everything is dedicated to God. Nothing is not consecrated to the service and to the pleasing of God. And this is what we're seeing here. Nothing is unholy. Everything is to God's glory. Everything is for His worship, for His honor. And as we go on in chapter 22, we have the river of life, the healing of the tree of life. Verse 4 says, "They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads, like a sign of my property. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Now you look at this and you think, this is amazing. So much blessing. The privilege of reigning. We who deserve condemnation. We who deserve the lake of fire. And see, everyone who's been convicted of his sin by the Holy Spirit realizes, what I deserve is God's condemnation. I don't deserve to live forever in blessedness. I deserve for God to turn His back on me and say, "Depart from me. You practice wickedness, lawlessness." But these people, under these circumstances, get to reign with Christ. And they get to have this blessed condition. And you know what happens in the midst of all of this? It's not that we look at all of these blessings and say, I like the goodies. What we really do is we turn our eyes upon the giver and say, "Oh, I love the giver. What a wonderful God. What a gracious God to take me out of where I was. Bring me to salvation. Give me forgiveness. And then call me to reign, me, undeserving as I am." So incredible is this, that we marvel at this, and we marvel ceaselessly throughout eternity. And we turn our eyes upon the Lord, and the Bible says, we behold Him, they will see His face. The concept there, as theologians have called it, is the beatific vision, the most profound experience to be with God Himself. You think about it, if God wanted to give anything to His people, what could He give greater than Himself and this privilege to be with Him? That's what God's done. And so in the end, that is what becomes the focal point of God's people throughout all eternity. We behold His face. We show gratitude to Him. We praise Him and we worship Him. There's a beautiful hymn that's called "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And one of the verses of that hymn, very beautiful message, it says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And isn't that what we see here when it says that he shines through the city? He illuminates the city. And he makes the city that's represented as something so magnificent, some kind of jewel. And then God's glory and light shines through it, just radiating out and making it all the more beautiful. But he's the glory. He is the light. And he is the one on which we focus our praise. Let us bow our heads as we reflect upon these things and praise God and thank God for his goodness of showing us this wonderful promise for our future. Dear Lord God, we thank you, O Lord, as we think about these things, how wonderful it is, O Lord, to think that we will be with you in eternity, that we will get to know you better, we will continue to know you better, and we will always be fascinated and amazed. Lord, for you are an awesome and wonderful Lord. Your grace is incredible. Your goodness is beyond our understanding. There's no way to express the beauty of your love, of your character. And Lord, the longing and desire of our heart is to draw closer to you, to know you more, and to worship you. Lord, we know, God, that as we worship you even now, our worship is far from what you're worthy of. But in your goodness and in your grace, you accept us. And you allow us to worship you with our feeble voices. You allow us to worship you with our prayers and our thoughts, as weak, as frail, as unworthy as they are. But we know also, O Lord, that you will grant us to one day be conformed to the image of Christ, that we may worship you more perfectly. And we long to do that, O Lord. Haste the day, we pray. And Lord, we pray also, Lord, for those who are not ready for the day of judgment. They are unbelieving. They haven't repented of their sins. Many of these people we love, we know, and we call upon you, O Lord, because you are mighty, that you could save, that you would save, O Lord. And that in this church, O Lord, the people that have been prayed for, Lord, by this congregation, family members, loved ones who have not come to Christ, that you would reach out your mighty hand, O Lord, and call these people, touch their hearts, convict them of sin, make them realize that judgment on your part is justice, that they are sinners and that they do need forgiveness. And give them, O Lord, the understanding of the gospel, that they may repent and that they may come in Christ, and that they may be among your people on that day in sweet fellowship with you. Lord, this is a prayer that we raise up to you, Lord, this morning, that you would hear our cry for those who are unbelieving. And at the same time, we praise you and we thank you for such a wonderful, wonderful promise of the eternity that you've prepared for your people. And we look forward to that day. And we thank you in Jesus' name.